I'm going to read out the first 8 verses of Matthew chapter 9. But just as the last of us turn there, let me pray and let me ask God for his help as we study these words together. Father, we ask that by your Holy Spirit, you would show us your Son, Jesus, the Son of Man, the Rescuer King of his people, he who takes our sins and our sorrows away. Give us ears to hear his dear voice, we pray. Give us hearts to receive him. Bring your name glory tonight, we pray and ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Matthew chapter 9, starting at verse 1, we read, "And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven.' And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, 'This man is blaspheming.' But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins,' he then said to the paralytic, 'Rise, pick up your bed, and go home.' And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God, who had given such authority to men." Well, I'm sure that you can think of, as I can, moments in your life, moments in conversation, or perhaps moments on the screen that you've watched where someone has provided irrefutable evidence that they really are who they say they are, or they really did what they said that they did. So I'm thinking of that moment in every single martial arts film where the relatively unassuming karate master or taekwondo grandmaster warns a group of young men that have approached him to rob him that things aren't going to go well for them if they carry on their course of action, before he then shows them exactly who he is and backs up his claims by what he does. Or imagine with me if we met someone who claimed to be the fastest woman in the world. And then after a moment of uncertainty, she was able to show us her gold medals that she had won at a series of international competitions, proving that she really was who she said what she was. She really could do what she said that she could do. Those moments are really, really satisfying. When a skeptic says, "Prove it, prove who you say you are," and someone is able to show that their own claims on their identity and their authority are so very clearly true. And as we look at Matthew this evening, we see a series of events where Jesus makes an authoritative claim, one that is then challenged, only for Jesus to then show really clearly that he is exactly who he claims to be. He shows really clearly that he can do exactly what he claims he can do. See, normally a tale of mistaken identity in history is a funny story to read online at best, or perhaps an anecdote to share with friends. But here, Jesus' identity and his authority are really, really important for us. See, if Jesus' claims are true, then the consequences for us as we listen in are life-changing and eternity-changing. So let's follow the conversation as it unfolds. You should have a rough outline of where we're going this evening that you'll have received in your Bibles on a sheet of paper. It might be helpful to have that in front of you as you hold Matthew chapter 9 open in front of you as well. Firstly then, in verses 1 and 2, under our first heading, Jesus' authoritative claim. We've been following this man, Jesus, for a few weeks in Matthew's gospel now. And we've seen him cleanse those who had skin diseases. We've seen him heal those who had fevers. We've watched him calm the storm with just a word. We've seen him protect his disciples from the forces of evil and chaos. We've witnessed him drive demons out of possessed men, offering them liberation, new life, freedom in Jesus. Everywhere he goes, he is rolling back the effects of sin and evil in our world. And here tonight, he meets what we might think would be a new challenge for Jesus. And yet he acts in a way that might slightly surprise us. So verse 1 of chapter 9, Jesus gets into the boat and crosses over and comes to his home city. There's a high chance that those that we meet in these verses know exactly who Jesus is, or have perhaps heard about him as one of the hometown boys. He himself might have known the paralytic that was brought to him by others, may have known people in the crowds that gathered that day. And we meet this paralyzed man where we must remember and realize that there wasn't the same social welfare system back in those days as we would have now. The paralytic man would not have been on any sort of benefit. He wouldn't have been able to work. This paralytic's prospects would have looked particularly bleak. And there may even have been the hint culturally 2,000 years ago that his physical condition was because of, the result of, a particular sin that he had committed, or perhaps a previous generation had committed. But Jesus doesn't draw any such conclusions. This man lives in a fallen world where the breakdown of the body is a sad reality for many, as we live in a creation marred, scarred by the broken relationship with the God of life. And yet what Jesus does here is he draws our gaze beyond this man's physical condition to focus instead at first on the man's spiritual condition. See, I wonder what the paralytic's expectations would have been as he was brought to Jesus, the man who had healed the servants of the centurion from a distance and healed the mother-in-law of a disciple up close. I wonder what his expectations were. I wonder how he felt when he hears Jesus' words in verse 2. Behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." Now, in a sense, if we've been following Jesus throughout Matthew, these words from Jesus would not come as any sort of surprise at all. They encapsulate the content of Jesus' preaching, a ministry which begun in chapter 4 of Matthew, where Jesus says, "Repent, turn away from your sins, turn to me, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." See, Jesus' mission from day one has been to call sinners from condemnation to forgiveness, from their sins to righteousness. However, his words here still feel like something of a surprise, maybe even something of a letdown, given what was immediately in front of him, or who was immediately in front of him. So Jesus, not to tell you how to do your job, but can't you see that there's a more immediate need here? Can't you see there's a more pressing concern as these men lay the paralytic down in front of Jesus? Not only that, but Jesus' words in verse 2, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." That is a hugely scandalous claim from Jesus, because that is an authoritative statement that only God can make. Now, I was thinking about how I might illustrate this. Imagine if I were to, drop John McPherson's guitar face down on the hard, unforgiving concrete pavements of Guard Bridge in such a way that the entire front of the body snapped on the guitar. I would need John McPherson to offer me forgiveness for doing that. He's the offended party. And so he alone can forgive me. Simon Atwood can't come along and tell me that John McPherson forgives me, as much as I might like him to. Forgiveness has to come from the party against whom you have sinned and I have sinned. And so for Jesus to claim that this man's sins are forgiven, well, he is claiming to be the God that can forgive sins. For Jesus to claim that this man's sins are forgiven, these are only words that God himself can speak. And so make no mistake here, Jesus is claiming the highest authority imaginable. He is claiming that he is God himself, able and willing to offer forgiveness for our sins. That is his authoritative claim. And it rather upsets the religious leaders who are listening in to the conversation. And so this is our second heading this evening. Jesus' authority is challenged by the scribes, verses 3-5. If you've ever worked a job which requires some form of inspection, then you'll know how tense things can be when the authorities turn up to have a look at what's going on. So maybe you're a teacher or a lecturer and you're thinking of Ofsted. You're a charity worker thinking of Oscar. There's a very clear authority imbalance in the power dynamic when the inspectors turn up to see what is taking place. They're the ones that decide whether or not you've adhered to the correct standards. They're the ones that decide whether or not you're allowed to carry on operating as you are. And initially, that would appear to be the scribes here in Matthew chapter 9. Certainly, culturally, that would be the case. They're the experts in the law. They're the ones that are responsible for interpreting the scriptures. And as they inspect Jesus, they say to themselves, verse 3, this man is blaspheming. Now, they are absolutely right. This man, Jesus, would be blaspheming if he were just any other ordinary man. Now, we need to understand what's at stake here. Death is the penalty in their own law for such an offense, blasphemy. But perhaps even worse than that, if Jesus isn't who he says he is, if he cannot forgive sins, if he doesn't have that authority, then he is a madman or he is a criminal. And his words can be dismissed and we can cheer as the inspectors shut him down and take him away. But what we see here in these verses in Matthew is plenty of evidence that this man Jesus really is who he says he is. And he really does have the authority to say the words that he says. So we'll start in verse 4. Jesus, knowing or perceiving their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts?" Jesus didn't just overhear expressed words between the scribes. He perceives unexpressed thoughts from the scribes. He immediately diagnoses their hearts as evil, their attitude as evil. He is the God who knows the heart of man, who sees and knows all things. And he goes on in verse 5 to say to them, which is easier, scribes, to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise and walk? Now, in answer to that question, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, well, that doesn't require an immediate physical, visible sign that we could observe to know whether or not it's true. It's a hugely significant spiritual change of status where the paralytic's eternal destination shifts from hell to heaven, where the paralytic is permanently transferred from being God's enemy as a sinner to God's child instead. But it's easier to say because in the moment, we can't really prove whether or not it's true. If you like the screenshot of before and after Jesus says those words, it looks exactly the same if we were there 2,000 years ago. Perhaps a few more frowns on the faces of the scribes. See, is there a way for this paralytic? Is there a way for the crowds? Is there a way for the scribes? Is there a way for us as we eavesdrop in, as we read of what happens? Is there a way for us to know with any certainty that Jesus can forgive sins? I remember once hearing somebody say, do you know, if I could know with certainty that God would welcome me when I saw him, I would be the happiest man alive. So could we know with any certainty that we have been made right again with God? Could we have any assurance that that is the case? Again, it's a cruel trick that Jesus plays on the paralytic. It's a cruel trick that Jesus plays on the millions of people that have trusted him, that have followed him, if it's not true. And so Jesus offers the scribes, offers the watching crowds, offers the paralytic, offers you and me evidence that we need that he really is who he says he is, and he really can do what he claims. And that takes us on to the third heading that we'll look at this evening, verses 6 to 8. Jesus' authority is confirmed by what he does. See, it's easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, than it is to say, rise and walk. But then read verse 6 with me. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he then said to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. Now, by contrast, saying to the paralytic, rise and go home, that does require an immediate, physical, visible sign that it has worked. Quite a significant sign. Quite a significant change of circumstances. That way we'll know whether Jesus' words carry any weight, carry any power, or whether they're just empty words. See, if that man lies as a paralytic after Jesus has said what he says, then there is no hope for the forgiveness of sins, certainly not through Jesus, because he's an even bigger liar. He's an even crazier madman. He's maybe even a bully as he toys with this paralytic's hope. However, if Jesus' words can complete the comparatively harder task of making this man walk again in the moment, then we can be sure that they can complete the comparatively easier task of giving this man confidence, assurance, and giving us the same confidence and assurance that sins can be forgiven. See, if Jesus and his words carry the power and authority to make the man walk again, then we can be sure that he and his words carry the authority to forgive us of our sins and to forgive the paralytic of his sins. And so he wants everyone who is there to know that he does have the authority that he claims he has. He calls himself the Son of Man there in verse 6, a title that Jesus claims from the Old Testament book of Daniel. It's a title that signifies God's eternal king, his never-ending universal ruler over all kingdoms throughout all ages. The one who accepts authority from the Father, the one in front of whom we will all stand one day as judge. He is truly God, he says, truly divine, able to still the storm by speaking, drive out demons by speaking. And as we see in our verses this evening, the eyewitnesses record for us that Jesus was able to heal the paralyzed man again just by speaking. Verse 7, after Jesus says, rise, pick up your bed and go home, he rose and went home. There is immense power in the words of Jesus Christ. It's why we study them every single week. It's why they're at the core of every single ministry here at our church. Jesus' words have the eternal authoritative power to create new eternal life as they are spoken. See, the same voice that spoke stars and space into existence, the same voice that made molecules and matter, he who created mankind in the image of God, of course he can speak to restore this man's physical condition. It's like taking a broken watch back to the very watchmaker who made it. It's a display of power that shows that Jesus has the authority to forgive our sins, and then we can trust in the power of his words that he speaks. And so as we summarize all of that so far, I make that at least four pieces of evidence from these verses, that we can trust Jesus, that we can see the authority that he has, that we can see the authority that his words carry. He authoritatively forgives sin. That's the first thing, something only God can do. He sees piercingly into the hearts of men. That's the second thing. He calls himself the Son of Man. He claims that title. It's the third thing. And then he raises the paralytic to his feet again. Something that no man could do. Only that which God could do. And you see that in verse 8 in the reaction of the crowds. Read with me. They say, when the crowd saw it, they were afraid. And they glorified God who had given such authority to men. See, if we had arrived later on the scene, and if we were to interview the people who were there that day, or hold some sort of press conference, we would have met the crowds who were afraid. That word literally means awestruck. And they glorify God because they know something is happening here. Such divine authority to forgive sins. Such divine authority to heal a paralyzed man that is now in the flesh, that is in a human being. And if we'd met the former paralytic on his way home, if we managed to run and catch up with him, we might have struggled to do that because I imagine he would have put his legs to good use on the way back home. But if we had caught up with him and we'd asked him, what was the most important thing that happened to you that day? I'm sure he'd tell us that as significant as it is that he is able to walk again, he met the Son of Man. He met the rescuer, king of God's people, stooping down into our world to offer his people a pardon for their sins, to offer us evidence that his words and his being carry authority to do so, and to give us hope as we place our faith and our trust in him. His authority is not one that he wields in a way that is oppressive. It's for his own glory. And it's for the good of those who follow him. He is a kind, he is a merciful, he is a generous king. And so as I draw to a close, here are just three quick summary statements for us. You'll see them on the second half of the sheet there. Firstly, Jesus is the Son of Man, he who fulfills the Old Testament promises. Let's understand the significance of the arrival of Jesus in our world. Jesus perfectly fits into the outline that the Old Testament draws of the Messiah, the one who will come and rule and guard God's people for eternity. Just a couple of examples of that. Chapter 35 of Isaiah speaks of the day when God will come and save his people. And on that day, the lame man shall leap like a deer. Chapter 53 speaks of the healing for our sins that God's servant king will provide by his own wounds. See, this miracle here, all the other miracles besides that Jesus performs, they all back up exactly who he is. And as he walks throughout Matthew to the cross, he shows us that he can rescue his people fully, forever, from their sins, from their sorrows. His priority was the cross that he was heading towards. To forgive people so that they can live forever with him. He has come to serve us. And his power on display in the Gospels, I think, grows a confidence in King Jesus that for the Son of Man, there is no greater power than he, no greater or higher authority, no greater throne than the one on which he sits. No religious leader of the day can outmuscle him, regardless of how impressive they might look. There is no effect of the fall that he cannot overwrite. There is no claim that Satan can make on our souls because of our sins that he hasn't silenced and dismissed if we trust in him for salvation. Which leads us on to the second statement there. He is the Son of Man calling us into his kingdom. He can see right into the heart of every human being, including ours, as we sit here this evening. He sees the evil of the scribes, their reluctance to accept him for who he is, their reluctance to listen to his voice, their reluctance to accept him as God's king for his people. And if that's you as you sit here this evening, with that same reluctance in your heart, Jesus would ask you the same question that he asked the scribes. Why are you thinking that way? Jesus would then offer you and offer us irrefutable evidence that would persuade us to follow him as he who he really says he is. He is the Son of Man, the appointed, anointed King of all peoples in every generation. The Son of Man that all humanity will stand before one day when he returns. And yet between now and then, he offers us a place in his kingdom. He offers us a place at his side. See, if we were there that day, we might have assumed that the religious leaders, the scribes that we meet, they would be first in line, surely, for a seat at Jesus' table. But it's the paralytic of all people who is forgiven of his sins. He had nothing to offer Jesus. And yet he is saved. He is forgiven simply because of his faith in Jesus. See that in verse 2 of chapter 9? When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." It's when Jesus sees his faith that he forgives him. Salvation from our sins is found in Jesus Christ alone as we place our faith in him alone to forgive us. That is your story this evening if you're someone who follows Jesus. He has helped you to see the same helplessness of your own sins, your own situations. And all you know to do is approach him in faith, limping, stumbling towards him, knowing that he will forgive you of your sins. Your life has been irreversibly changed as you encounter Jesus and place your faith, trust, confidence in him as the authoritative servant king of his people. And as you bow the knee before him as Lord, his words to you are the same words to the paralytic. Take heart. Your sins are forgiven. There may be much that discourages us as we follow Jesus in this world, and yet we have so much reason to hope for the age to come. To hope in the Shepherd King who will lead us there. See, like the crowds, we should appropriately fear him, marveling at him in awe and in wonder. We should follow him. We should bring him glory as we plant our footsteps in his. But we do these things as his friend, as his family, as those who are loved by him dearly and deeply. And because his words are authoritative, we can have an assurance. We can have the authoritative guarantee of forgiven sins now, today, as you sit here with your faith leaning entirely on him. And you can know the promise that when he returns one day, he'll say to each and every single one of us, rise, get up, and come home. Which leads me on to the last thing we'll look at this evening. Jesus, the Son of Man, showing us a glimpse of eternity. I said earlier that the miracle backs up who Jesus is. He does it so that we know that he has authority on earth to forgive sins. But it also offers us a window into what his kingdom will one day look like. This is a foretaste of the world to come, a tester pot of paint, a showroom in an IKEA, offering us a picture of what the finished product will look like one day. When he returns, all that haunts us in this age will be no more. Jesus will not eternally reign over a broken kingdom, still infected by rebellion and pain. See, the sin that has marred our world will be authoritatively, powerfully replaced by Jesus with righteousness and goodness instead, forever. The fall that has marred our world will be replaced authoritatively, powerfully by the Son of Man with harmony, healing, with no threat of pain, no threat of harm. And so Jesus says to you, if you trust in me, if you have your faith in me, take heart, believer. Your sins are forgiven, and you will know the promise of full bodily restoration, an eternity free from all that haunts us in this world, when you see him face to face on the day that he returns. See, the question that lingers on from last week's passage is the one that the disciples asked. What sort of man is this? If he is just a mere man, he cannot forgive sins. He is blaspheming. He is a liar. He is a cruel trickster. He is not to be trusted. And yet, from what we've seen this evening, he is the authoritative yet kind Son of Man. He is the powerful Messiah King of his people, with both the priority and then the ability to save us from our sins and to one day take us to a renewed world, free from the effects of the fall forever. Will you welcome him into your heart this evening? Will you know the forgiveness that he offers you? Will you take heart? Will you marvel at what he has done for you? Will you place your faith in him alone for eternal life? Let me pray for us before we sing our last song. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his authority on earth to forgive sins. Thank you, Father, that this is no scandalous claim, but it's one made by the Son, he who can and he who delights to forgive his people of their sins. And so, Father, all of us here this evening,
help us to place our faith in him for forgiveness, for eternal life. We pray these things for your glory, and we pray them in the name of Jesus. Amen.